kiss them. Father, I'm so aware that you don't want powerful people. You want weak people through whom you can manifest your power. We have nothing, Father. Jesus said, without me, you can do diddly squat. And Father, I'm so grateful that without you, I can do absolutely nothing. So just again, I just yield myself to you totally, Holy Spirit, that you may do through me this day what you choose. This is your agenda, your people, your time. I pray for clarity of speech as we hear the approaching hoofbeats, Father, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, bless this word to us, Father. Give us revelation of the glory of Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches right now. I was speaking to someone just before we started, and I feel it's very important, and I feel a bit dogmatic and emphatic about this, that we recognise that what we've moved into is a paradigm shift in the heavenlies. Those of you who were at the September residential school know there was a moment where I felt we had a Kairos moment, where God broke in and things will never be the same again. What is happening right now is that there is a shift going on, and it's like we have to jump quickly to while the land mass is still there for us to land on the other side, because there is a paradigm shift. We are coming in not to a new wave and not to a revival, not to any of the things that we've known before. We're coming in to a new era in God. So you can't talk about it, read about it, hear CDs on it, because we don't know where we're going. When I was praying about this, about the new year the other morning, I felt a brick wall literally in front of my face as I asked God about the new year. Just stuck right there. So I said, I'm sorry, Father, okay then, it's up to you, I'll just leave it. You know, I'll just leave it. And as I relaxed and let it go, it became just a thick fog, so that was fine. And I just let it go completely. Because though he's a God of planning, in these days he shows you step by step. And then of course, because I'd let it go, he suddenly started, if I can use the term, downloading all the things he wanted to do in January. So when I come to hear June reeling them off there, that's just January. Restoring the, he said, I want another conference in January. Oh, I'm thinking to myself, right, late January will be nice, but we've already got something last weekend. Early, 5th of January. Oh, okay. Yes, lovely. And then, of course, there's the 26th, as you said. And then, of course, there's the residential school. That's got to go ahead as well. So there's January for a start, as you've already heard. So that's the sort of speed God is moving at. The next battle meeting on the 1st of December, God has a sense of humour. I saw all of you sitting here with crackers in your hand, Christmas crackers. And he gave me the title, It's a Cracker. Actually, when we unpick it, it's not going to be a cracker at all. It's going to be quite some sober stuff. Calling the church to come out from among what the world does and be separate. This is part of what he's doing right now. We've been called to be separate, but we haven't actually obeyed that call. We've had one foot in the world and one foot on the things of the kingdom, and the split is widening. You get to choose which side you're going to come down on. You get to choose. Every choice you make will either bring you into the world's thinking and the world's way, or into the kingdom of God and the things that he's doing. So we are in a very serious time. So I've got no pressure to put on you. My job is to just say to you, this is what is happening. This is what I see in the Spirit. You make your choices. You deal with it. Things are happening so fast. Okay. So this morning I want to talk to you about the doctrine of war. Sounds a dry, dusty old subject, doesn't it? I thought, can I not ginger that up a bit? But I couldn't. And the its scripture it is based on is Matthew. She's coming at me again. Okay, don't fret. A bit like my dog, you know, when he used to take him to the vet. Whenever June comes near me, I just do something to me. Start to tremble. Not that I've got a strong sense of self-protection. We'll talk about that later. Matthew 24, 6 and 7. Jesus is saying, you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. And he's talking about the time when he comes again. So though the heading of this Bathroom teaching is the doctrine of war, we'll actually be looking closely at the Beatitudes. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And in Matthew 5:38 and 39, he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. So we can hear that and think, well, that's good, that's a fine way of, you know, principle for living, lovely. And then it starts to hit, doesn't it? So we should look in depth at both of these scriptures and how they actually relate to the subject, the doctrine of war. Every time we study the Bible, we're lifting up the lordship, the majesty and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study this whole subject, we will see emerging God's sovereignty and lordship over history and revel in his plans and his nature. His ways are revealed to us by principles which are unchanging. And as this study unfolds, I bless you with joy in him. Because whatever situation you are in right now, he is actually Lord of it. Because nothing can come at you except he allows it. If he's allowing it, he's allowing it for a purpose and for your ultimate redemption and good. It'll do good to you. Can't think of the word I want. It'll come. So these studies are actually to equip you in order that you might go out and speak that which is truth. That's why we've looked at the subjects we've looked at. And you might clearly understand the issues and what the will of God is. I aim to present these truths to you simply, expounding what the Word of God has to say. I'm spending some time on an in-depth study in order that we may understand fully the issue. Was Jesus a pacifist? Should a Christian be a pacifist? Is God for war or against it? What does the Bible say? And what principles are at work here? I have to give all credit to Roger Price for what follows, and I'm grateful for his historical research into the subject, because this session is based on his teaching. But as I began to unfold it, God began to download more stuff to me, and Roger's teaching was like the framework. I found as I've gone on studying the word that I have to find out that, it, for want of a better word, the historicity behind things. To find the historic context in which they were set and what life was like then to understand. Because we have a tendency to stick our Greek mindset on the top of things and twist it. Because the Bible was Hebrew, is Hebrew, Jesus is a Jew, was and is, and is coming back as a Jew. And if we look at it with a Greek mindset, we're going to miss actually what he's saying, because we don't understand the culture and the way that the Jewish people think. So we may all have an opinion about whether we should defend this country of ours or not, but we need to bow the knee to what the Word of God says about the subject. We cannot any longer put our heads in the sand about things which concern the society in which we live, and we desperately need to know what God has to say. This is why we've already looked at such contentious issues as homosexuality and morality, so that we may know what the Bible says and have an answer ready for those who ask us what we believe. We're not to be militant, but we are to be informed. We need to be able to say and tell them. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready with an answer, gently, when they ask you. So sometime next year we'll be having a look at the subject of capital punishment, the death penalty, which was abolished in this country about 50 years ago as a so-called Christian country. Should we have a death penalty? I'm not talking about public opinion, I'm talking about what the Bible has to say. And in due course we will examine this issue as well. So today we're going to look at the doctrine of war, and after today you will know where you stand, or maybe just where the Bible stands, because you're not necessarily going to line up behind it, because it's not an easy study. And we'll have to face the fact that we're not what we think we are as human beings. As we study the fall of man, we will look at whether what Jesus said in the Beatitudes indicated that he was a pacifist or not. And finally, very briefly, we'll look at the rules of warfare. I had to put the brakes on when I was doing this. I got to 19 pages of notes and thought, that's enough, they'll go rigid by the time I get to the end of this lot. I see the cockled expression coming over the faces. So part one is, peace in our time, is it possible? Everyone wants peace. We want it locally, we want it internationally, everyone wants peace. As I walked round the orchard near us the other day, I was thanking God for peace in our time. Our heart's desire, for those of us who've gone through a world war, is that it would not come on our children or our children's children. But how realistic is that desire? I shouldn't think there are many of you here that actually went through the war. I was 3 when it started. So I know what it's like to go through a world war, to not know whether my dad's going to come back, to see my mother weeping when he volunteered and wondering what's going on. I can remember sitting on the bed and he was saying something to her, and she was absolutely devastated, and it was, why did you do that? He didn't wait to be called up. He went in the Royal Naval Volunteer Reserve because he'd been in the Navy before. And so he was straight in, and Mum couldn't understand it, but he stood up to defend his country. So how realistic is the desire for peace? Is not war bound up in our own hearts? How often do we fall out with our nearest and dearest? How often is murder or war very close to our own hearts? I say this to God's glory and to my shame, but one of the things that brought me to the Lord was that I nearly murdered my mother. I was within a hair of finishing her off, because she'd taken an overdose and she was in my way for what I wanted to do. I was having to look after a disabled mother, having got rid of a husband that I'd been married to for 25 years. Not nice, is it? But what you see, and if you see anything you like, it is what God has done over the last 20 odd years with me, when he turned my life around and took me from an alcoholic and a near murderer to bring me to where I am now. That's redemption. So I know when I say murder is never very far from our own hearts. And it's no good looking at the ideal realities of what we must face. Bob Mumford calls it a gang of ugly facts. And we need to face them. As Christians, we should be, of all people, the most realistic about the world in which we live. In these days, God would have us face a few things, and he's given his Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to us. I feel that the Holy Spirit has prompted me to tell you a little that anecdote. Was not an anecdote, it's something that happened a couple of days ago. I was seeing a young man with the problems that young men have, sexual problems. And he's skirting around this and using euphemisms for what it was his problem was. And in the end, I just came out with it. And he said, there's not many people would talk about things like that. I said, well, darling, it's no good as going around it. We're all made of the same stuff, aren't we? We've just got to say what it is we're actually up against, and then we can know what we need to do about it. At which point he relaxed completely, and we soon got the business done. But isn't this the thing? We're using euphemisms and calling a spade an agricultural implement, as Derek Prince would say. I mean, this is it, isn't it? Call it what it is. And anybody would think that we didn't go to the bathroom. Derek Prince said that as well, you know. I mean, for goodness sake. But we can get a bit Christianised, can't we, you know? We don't face the real things. No, we're all full of love and full of grace. And well, I have days when I'm not. That's joy. So, Matthew 24, 6 and 7. Promised I wasn't going to rustle my pages. And here I go. Jesus speaking here. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. So he's highlighting something. The disciples are saying, what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? And Jesus gives them a potted version of history between his first and second advent, which includes wars and rumours of wars. And then he says, see that you aren't troubled, because these things actually have to happen. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And he's saying, these are one of the things that will characterise the things between my first and second coming, warfare and suffering. He's saying, all these things will increase as we get closer to my second coming. And he sounds pessimistic about the future. To set this in a historical context, Jesus was speaking at a time when the Roman Empire was reaching its height. In fact, within 150 years of this, what was known as the Pax Romana made it possible to walk all around the Mediterranean coast without a weapon. The Roman Empire had established peace by dealing with all its enemies, and it has been said that this was the most peaceful time the earth had ever experienced. So was Jesus wrong in what he said, or was Rome wrong? Was Jesus a pessimist because he knew something they didn't know? Are all mankind's efforts at peace just efforts, or is it possible that there can be world peace? We can look back now, more than 2,000 years, and say who was right. 40 years after he made these remarks, the Roman Empire invaded Israel and there was appalling destruction and carnage. We think that these things are recent, destruction and carnage, but the things that went on in Jesus' day were absolutely desperate. When we come to look next time at the Feast of Hanukkah, which is the Festival of Lights, which the Jews celebrate in early December, the carnage that went on then was the things that they did was unspeakable. So between 400 and 500 years after he said this, the barbarians came down and caused the whole Roman Empire to fall, and it was a terrible time. Jesus couldn't be optimistic about the future because he knew that wars and rumours of wars were actually going to characterise history until he came again. One of the things the Antichrist will promise when he's revealed is world peace at a price. Remember, he comes on a horse with a bow in his hand. That's Revelation 6:2. And he has no arrow. This signifies that he will conquer without bloodshed. He will produce a political solution to the world's problems, and everybody will jump up and down about that. And we'll see more of the significance of this when we study the book of Revelation next year. And just in case any of your hearts are beating faster, you will not be around to see these things. The church will be caught out of it before that happens. And I can show you why that is, and God's good. There have been 300 wars in Europe alone in the last 300 years, an average of one a year. Wars have characterised the last 2,000 years, and it's still going on. There's always a war going on somewhere, and sometimes there are several at once. So the reason Jesus says what he does is that he knows what is in man. And I brought it right back to number one, didn't I, when I started. We have it in our own hearts. I know, murder is in my heart. Jesus knew that evil came from the inside, man's heart, not from the outside. Man, not nuclear weapon, is the danger. Man has got something within him that is causing the problem. So war is an inside job. James 4, 1 and 2 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And if you do ask, he says, you ask with the wrong motive. So what's the root cause of all this? James asks and answers his own question. Simple desires to get what you haven't got at the moment. They come from within. Beloved, we blame the enemy for far too much for what actually arises from within our own hearts. He could rightly sue us half the time for defamation of character. Because it's us, you know. We are born with the leprosy called sin. It doesn't grow on us once we're born. We're born with it. It's in there. What's the cause of problems in a Christian group? Is it the devil? No, it is not. The basic problem for all Christian groups is that you have people who desire to do something, achieve something, get something, establish something that they haven't got at the moment, and because of that, jealousy, bitterness and division comes in. Those of you who've been at the Wednesday meetings will know that this is Eros, seeking to acquire, possess and control. I'm having a whole download about the difference between agape or agape, however you pronounce it, and Eros. I thought Eros was just sexual love, but it isn't. It's what we're born with, a desire to satisfy ourselves, so our love has always got a hook in it. Even with God, our love has a hook. We come to God to get something out of him, and there is a shift going on. He is bringing us back to coming to him to give to him, not to get from him. I was listening very carefully to the appeal that June made, because it is so easy to put an Eros hook when you're asking someone to join you in what God is wanting to do. It's just so easy, and it's such a sensitive thing that you need to do when you feel God wants to open up the ministry for others to partake. We're partners with Graham Cook, for instance, and we bless him as often and as much as we can, as God leads us to do. But it's very sensitive. How often have you been in church when you're actually hearing an appeal that is totally Eros? I need this, and you're the ones I'm going to get it from, in order that I can, you fill your own blanks in. And in a relationship, which we will look at, I think, in the new year, when I've really got this square in my mind, of I am now having to watch what I say. Because it is so easy to put out a hook for what you want when you're with someone to get that out of that person. And we talked about it when we did the school, about raping God is what Bob Mumford calls it. We've had a move of God in the past, and then we try to get it from him again, and we're virtually raping the Almighty. Come on, give us it, give us it. We've lost our position. It's ours to respond, not initiate. We've lost the fact that we are the beloved. It's got turned around. We have got a very Eros orientated church. But that's fine, that's what God is changing around, and it's going to be brilliant, beloved, because our love is going to be without hooks. It's going to be self-giving, self-sacrificing love, because he will do in us what he needs to do, so that we can meet like this and not like that, with a hook trying to get something out of each other all the time. Anyway, that's, by the way, another message. So, we're actually seeking to fill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. It all comes down to that, the bottom line. Whatever it is we're after, our relationship or whatever, we have a legitimate need. The trust has a legitimate need at the moment, but we ain't going to meet it illegitimately, because God is our source of supply. So once we recognise what we're trying to do, we're sort of halfway through to the coming through of it. God, I've got a legitimate need, and I'm trying to fill it with something that isn't you. So that's what we've been learning on the Wednesday morning. We're at war with ourselves and with each other. Now you apply that on a universal scale, the whole earth, and we see where wars come from. It comes from us. Man is not an innocent bystander who finds himself taken up in circumstances he doesn't understand. He's the author of the circumstance. Fallen man is the root of the cause of the trouble. And let's remember that the first murder ever committed was Cain, who rose up against Abel, because he was jealous of what Abel had, which was God's approval. If you do right, will you not be approved? stuff like that, he said. Do it my own way. Second generation and murder. So the fall is real. The Bible clearly tells us that the fall is real, and evil proceeds from the heart of man. What we see outwardly is a manifestation of that which is going on the inside. What I'm speaking about is what is known theologically as the doctrine of the universal or total depravity of man. Immorality, corruption, decadence, wickedness are the dictionary definition of depravity. Don't like that. Put another way, it's the fall. And it's real and it's extremely ugly. Right, early on in my Christian walk, God seemed to show me that Adam and Eve were clothed with light. And ever since the fall, we have spent an enormous amount of time dollying up the outside to try to make up for what's gone on inside. Because when I came to the Lord, one of the other things was that I was almost like a fashion model. Jaeger wardrobe full of Jaeger clothes, the whole piece, the bit. My lifestyle was not two cars in the garage, you know, and this sort of thing. It was the world. But it was all outward to create an image. We don't lose that when we come into Christianity. We move it over, stick a cross around our neck and call ourselves Christians, and we're still wanting to create an image, to portray ourselves to other people as something that we find acceptable on the inside. Am I ringing any bells here? Didn't know I was going here, just as well. So first, you know, we have to see these ugly facts. Because God is he's a minister of the interior. He works in here, and he's not ashamed to come in here and deal with the dirty bits in me. So it's no good me trying to doctor it up. I've just got to open up and say, Father, I'm full of old men, dead men's bones, wickedness and depravity, and I stink. And I'm not going to live with it any longer. I want Jesus. At one of the, I'm off the point. One of the Wednesdays, Joyce got some lovely big seeds out of pumpkin, didn't she? We did not have Halloween. We had pumpkin soup. Pumpkin soup and Haman's ears. Haman's schnitzel, whatever they call them. But we had a Jewish girl stay with us, and she said that, you know, in Esther, Haman got hung on his own gallows, gibbet. And they have a thing when they do the Feast of Purim called Haman's ears, and they're like little triangular pastries. I thought, I'd love to get my teeth in Haman's ears. Oh, dear. Lovely stuff. So the Bible clearly tells us the fall is real, that evil proceeds from the heart of man. And what we see outwardly is a manifestation of that which is going on inside. And that this is the doctrine of the universal or total depravity of man. You know, there was a move away from doctrine. When I first came into Christianity, I was in a Pentecostal church, and there's a move away from doctrine. Doctrine divides, was always what you heard. Doctrine divides. So we swung the other way now, and we've gone all into the charismatic movement, the renewal movement, and we've got the Middle War. Sorry, Father. It didn't quite come out, did it? We have little or no doctrine, with a result that we don't know what we know about what. You know, if we're given 10 minutes to speak on it, we don't know. And this is what God is putting alive. So ask an atheist or a humanist where this evil comes from, and he'll have a problem, because his belief is that human nature is intrinsically good, and if it's intrinsically good, only good can come out of us, so with more education and understanding we'll be all right. Without a belief in the Bible and in the fall of man, he will be stumped to give you an answer. He doesn't know where evil comes from. It certainly doesn't come from him, because after all he's not a bad chap, all things considered. The man that used to do my printing, he used to say, well, you know, when I get there, I'll tell him I've helped Beryl and I've done all this printing for Oasis, and, you know. He would not, if ever I said about sin, his eyes just, you know, don't go any further. We need to settle it. Beloved, every person on the face of the globe has to come to terms with this issue sooner or later. Is man fallen or is he not? Is man basically evil inside or is he not? That's the issue. And the reason I'm banging on about this is it will affect your thinking on many, many subjects. For instance, discipline for children. Should they be punished at school or at home for bad behaviour or not? The issue here is the fallen nature. Are we going to allow it to run wild in our children, or are we going to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Will we dare to discipline? Just an example to show you where I'm going. Those who think children shouldn't be disciplined will say they are like they are because of their parenting and it's been bad. Partly, yes, but majorly, it's the fall or the total depravity of their nature that you're seeing. I just remember when my son was about 2 years old. He was just about high enough for one of these lovely high prams we used to have, you know, with a, and there was a kiddie sitting in the garden of a friend's house, and the little one was about 9 months old, sitting there with his hands on the side of the, my son goes up and bites it. Out of the blue. I'm beating a hasty retreat, I'll tell you. I thought, Stephen, he just thought there's a pair of fingers on, bite them. It was bad parenting, of course. He didn't have a chance. That's what it was. 2 years old, and after all. So you'll hear the argument that we mustn't discipline them because it inhibits the little dears. It sure does. It's meant to. It stops them doing the things they want to do, destroying themselves and others in the process. How we've come to this pitiable state in our nation we'll examine next year when we look at the rise of anarchy and rebellion. Those of us who believe in the universal fall of man know that those children are fallen from the moment they are conceived, as we are all. Surely in sin did my mother conceive me, it says in Psalm 51:5. And the Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, Proverbs 22:15. In other words, he doesn't know how to control himself. He has ungoverned desires in there. Discipline gives a child security. He knows you love him enough to stop him. It doesn't mean he won't fight you every inch of the way, because he will. Children need boundaries. And what we have to do, both as parents and if you're a teacher, it applies to you too, is to teach them how to control what is within them. We do them no favours if we don't. So this belief or not of the universal depravity of man will affect our thinking as far as law and order is concerned, as far as discipline as parents in schools is concerned, and it will affect our attitude towards disarmament and our attitude to war, and even, I dare say, to capital punishment. Because if you don't believe that man is intrinsically bad and that what the Bible says about him is not true, or we can bend it a bit, you'll come away from the canon of Scripture. So the Bible is clear. Man is fallen and terribly wicked. Psalm 14, 1-3, quoted by Paul in Romans 3, 10-18, says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. They've altogether become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one." And Romans 3, 10-18, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under the lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's another one I feel very strongly about. The word says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as I'm always saying to people, it's not shaking fear that he's going to punish you, because Jesus took that punishment. It's not that sort of fear. I'd rather put it like that: he is the chief executive of the biggest multi-million pound company you can think of, and when he's at home he's your daddy, so you can run in to him anytime, jump on his lap and roll around the floor with him. But if he's having a director's meeting and you're in there with him, then then you have to be respectful to him because of who he is, and you show that respect so that other people show that respect. That's the nearest thing as I can get to it. We're going to have a look at, if we get the time, at honour and respect this afternoon, because the Bible's full of instructions regarding honour, and something, again, that we lack so much in these days. It's just, since my childhood, it's gone just amazingly. Anyway, Bible doesn't mince it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's incurably sick. Who can know it?" It means that the heart is a liar. It says one thing and does another, and it's desperately wicked, and you can't even know the thing. So it's the Lord who shows you your own heart. And when he does, repentance, which is having a change of mind and heart, is a joy. And repentance is a gift of God. The scripture says the goodness of God leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. You can't even repent unless God gives you the ability. He can't change your mind unless he says he gives you the ability to do it. And Romans 11:33-36 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counsellor, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory for ever. Amen." I'll give you a natural break there. Okay, so the goodness of God leads you to have another thought. I get a lot of people who say, "Oh well, the Lord knows my heart." My response to that is, he sure does. "Trouble is, you don't. He's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And they are usually justifying some form of aberrant behaviour. So if we're wrong about the fall, we're wrong about everything else. Paul based his whole doctrine, if you read the Pauline epistles, without the fall of man, he's got no doctrine left. The whole of Paul's writings are based on the reality of the fall. And beloved, without this, the message of Jesus would have been, "Well, you're basically not too bad. Just crank up enough righteousness to meet God and you'll be all right." He didn't say that. He went to the cross because of the fall to redeem us. So the fall is real, beloved. But the other thing I want to mention at this point is that sin is dealt with. I meet a lot of people these days that are so worried about the fact that they are habitually in something that they cannot get themselves out of, and the worse than what they're in that they can't get out of, let's say for instance it's masturbation or something like this, it's the word that young man was dancing around, they are so riddled with guilt that I've got to break through that first to say, sin is dealt with, dear. Let's deal with the root problem of why you're having to self-gratify. Let's deal with where your need is. That is an absolute example of a legitimate need being met in an illegitimate way. So if in the unlikely event that anyone has a problem in this area, come and see me later, I'll pray for you. I won't look at anybody. Because there's nothing to be ashamed of. God knows what we're made of, you know? Anyway, that's one of that's going off into the healing ministry now. So, yeah, he is so kind. He's so kind. Anyway, back to the script. We just looked at Romans 3:10-18, where he lays out the fall of man, and you'll note mainly quotes from the Old Testament, because Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a very educated man, there goes the clock. And he says, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. None understands, and the way of peace they have not known. War is in their ways, war has come from within man." And Romans 5:12, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death, all have sinned." So it's from the inside that our problems and difficulties have come. War is an inside job. Unless we agree with this basic premise, we will come to the wrong conclusions and therefore a wrong solution to the problem. Look at our divorce rate. We can't even live together one-to-one, let alone millions with millions. And some years ago, I think they've died out a bit now, we had peace campaigners. They seemed to be everywhere. And they were characterised by a degree of violence. We want peace. And they'd be pushing and shoving the police all over the place. If they couldn't get what they wanted, they started hurling bricks as well as words towards those who didn't agree with them. So what chance is there of universal peace when we can't demonstrate peacefully for peace without going into violence? You look at it. I'm not condemning these people. They actually can't help it. It's just an illustration of what I'm talking about, fallen mankind. So what's the biblical definition of a peacemaker? Peacemakers are those who have the ability to bring a quieting influence into a situation. It is the result of conducting yourself in a peaceful manner. What is inside you comes out. Don't test me, Lord. A good test of whether or not we are peacemakers is when we walk into a situation and the sparks are flying and tempers are short. Does the situation get better or worse when we arrive? Does our peace come from within us? Peace needs to be our umpire. Paul says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in our hearts. So we need to develop this type of peace in our lives so that we will be able to display his peace to others. And this kind of peace will be an influence to others in situations in which we find ourselves. So Jesus isn't being defeatist when he says there are wars and rumours of wars going to characterise this particular age. He's being absolutely true and biblically consistent, and his view was based on what he knew of man, that man was actually fallen. Only when God is brought into the situation is there any possibility of peace on earth at all. And the Bible is full of God berating the false prophets who prophesy peace when there is no peace. Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. In other words, you can do what you like, but without falling in with God's moral standards, it doesn't matter what you do, there will be no peace. You cannot ignore God and have peace. There is no unbeliever who is at peace. There is no peace for the wicked. You know that as a born-again believer. Your peace is your umpire to let you know whether or not you're doing the right thing in any particular circumstance. Never go against that inner witness. A person who is interested in peace is prepared to obey God's laws, to see God exalted and righteousness exalted, and is prepared to crown the Prince of Peace as their king. These are the true peacemakers who are blessed, it says in the Sermon on the Mount. Any nation that did this would have peace. However, it's a nonsense to suggest that a society that sets aside the existence of God himself and tolerates everything from rebellion to abortion to homosexuality and all the rest can expect peace within its gates. Again, as with sexuality, our last teaching, this is a moral issue. Morality is at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. We have to face it. We live in a totally immoral society. We live in the midst of a rebellious generation from which we are to come out and be separate. This does not mean living in a nunnery. Our separation is, as we saw last time, from something to something. We are separated from the world to God. From and to. And sometimes we just need to do, as Joyce May would say, a check up from the neck up, you know. I love that expression. Just to see how captive to our culture we have become. Ezekiel 13 verse 10 says, they have seduced my people. There's a seduction going on right now. And God gave me a word at the start of the last baton meeting very strongly about the way we are being seduced as a church. We are seduced to take the way of the world in every single thing that we do because it actually appeals to the eros in our nature. And the agape, we do not. they have seduced my people. And 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them. Paul is giving an example here in Thessalonians of false prophets. And there were many in the Old Testament prophesying peace and safety for Jerusalem when God was bringing judgment on them. And we'll look at this next year when we study the book of Revelation. So we must conclude that man is fallen, and if he ignores God in that fallen state, only war and evil can come from it. So for the second part of this study, we need to look at the four divine institutions. God set four divine institutions in place. Free will, every man has this, and not even God will override your free will. Marriage, this was designed by God to produce stability within a society. Family, once you get married, you become a mother, a father, and a line of authority is established. That is very interesting. God is shoving me into a place of leadership. I say shoving because I don't like it. So therefore, I have to say things, make decisions, and draw lines where I'd really rather not. But what he's saying to me is there is a line of authority, and you are the line of authority for what you're doing, and I want you to walk in it. I don't like it, but I'm doing it. I'm finding it not easier, but I'm not getting so uptight about doing it when I need to. And what we'll see when we do anarchy and rebellion is that a line of authority is something that neither the church nor the world out there will recognise, because we don't like being told what to do. A national government is the last one. Ooh, we're not going to like this. This was instituted by God to control evil in society. That's what it's there for. So these are the four divine institutions that God put on the earth at the very beginning to produce a stable society within the nations. Free will, marriage, family, national government. God doesn't sidetrack the issue of man's evil fallen nature. The first three institutions were given before the flood, but the fourth one was after the flood. If ever you look at a society and there is an attack on any of these, you know there is an attack on your freedom. We don't have to look far, do we? Marriages breaking up, sitcoms making fun of men, families splitting up, children disobedient to parents, people laughing at government, all indicators of God's divine prescription for the human race being held up to ridicule and destroyed. We must not be of those who do this. As Christians, we need to know what God has put in place and how far we as a nation have strayed from his divine intention. One of the things I want you to see today is how essential it is that we don't have one third of a Bible, just the New Testament. Everything you see outworked and fulfilled in the New Testament has its roots in the Old. Jesus in the New Testament, or the New Covenant, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you will never understand the New. The Bible must be read in its entirety, not just picked at, and as I've already referred to, its Jewishness must be understood fully if we are to correctly interpret it. If the Lord will, we'll have a look at the typology of Jesus in the Old Testament through the tabernacle and maybe covenants. These are foundational and so important to our understanding of the way that God does things and how he desires that we do things, so that we might be, as I say, healthy, wealthy and wise. National government. First, we'll have a look where national government began. Free will, as I said, and marriage and the family are obvious. They began before the flood. It's after Noah's flood that we get the fourth divine institution of national government set up. And we'll see this again when we look at capital punishment. In Genesis 9, 5 and 6, we see the very beginning of national government. And here, God is dealing with evil and how he wants evil dealt with by us who live on the earth. And he says this: surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require of it, and from the hand of every man. Do we not put animals to death now, still, if they've killed someone? We do it, don't we? If a dog savages a child, it's put down. So we're in line there with what God says here. Even from the beast he will require it. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's the New King James Version. But it's the latter part of verse 6 I want. By man shall his blood be shed, because he is made in the image of God. Actually, here is your answer to the issue of capital punishment. This is God's requirement, but there's more to it, as we'll see another time. What God is saying here is, unlike before the flood, when it was God and God alone who dealt with evildoers, now he is delegating that authority to man. Men were to be appointed to deal with evil in society. Men are now going to carry out capital punishment. That does not mean that individual men are to do it. It's not a lynch mob. It means a plurality of men to carry out delegated responsibility. It isn't a license for man to take the law into his own hands. This is people in positions of authority. These are people delegated by God who will judge a man for his sin and carry out the sentence. Clearly then, God has instituted government, and that's what is meant by national government. So a king, a prince, a prime minister, a member of the police force, a magistrate or a judge, the authorities over us are God's ministers in society. It's not saying they're born again or anything like that, but they are God's ministers within the society. So don't let's be heard murmuring, let's be heard praying for them. And the New Testament passage for this is Romans 13, 1-7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Wouldn't like that, would we, about paying taxes? Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Don't try to tax dodge. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honour to whom honour. And as I said, we'll have a look at the whole issue of honour this afternoon. Powers therefore are ordained of God. And 1 Timothy 2:1 says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul is saying, pray so that we might have peace. The primary aim of national government, as instituted by God, therefore, is to deal with evil within the society. It is a way in which mankind can judge and deal with its own evil. National government has been given to restrain evil. If you ask most people what the purpose of the government was, they would say it's economical or social. But that was not God's original intent. These are important, but first it has to deal with evil within the society. Law and order comes first. If you don't have these, there won't be a good economy or society. There'll be a breakdown in society, and therefore there'll be no money. So national government's primary purpose is to deal with evil and to restrain it, to judge evil and restrain it. That's what verse 4 says, and that's what Genesis 9 says, and that's what we have to get clear in our own minds, that government is firstly there to restrain mankind's evil. That's why until Jesus comes, men are put in a place of authority in which they can deal with evil. Psalm 82:1 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. That's caused a lot of people to trip up, that one. If you ever hear anyone saying this means that we are gods, that's one of the lies of the enemy, isn't it? Straight from the garden, you will be as gods. Disabuse them, will you? It's the gods with small g, and it always refers to kings, rulers, or judges. So God is saying here, I stand in the midst of your judges, judging their judgments. This is quoted in the Gospels, I have called you gods. He says it's obvious, he's judging them, their authority is of him, so a judge should be putting forward God's judgment in the situation. They used to, but it's not so in these days, as we move further and further away from being a Christian country. This is one of the reasons why we should honour the Queen, whatever we feel about her, we should honour her, because she's a god with a small g, she's a ruler, an authority, because God has put her there. Same with the Prime Minister. We should honour him because of who's put him there and that authority over us. So what he's saying in Psalm 82 is, right now you have judged perverted judgments and I am going to judge you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, we will repay. So don't take the law into your own hands. And some scriptures for that are Romans 12:19, Leviticus 19:18, and Deuteronomy 32:35. Everything that we see in the New Testament roots in the Old. So people in authority are his representatives as far as our society is concerned. So there's two aspects of evil that affect a society. There are inner and outer evil, and these are two areas where evil has to be restrained, inner and outer. So this is the duty of national government. Unless these two areas are restrained, people within the land will lose their freedom. First of all, there's the inner evil, not evil within your heart, but the evil within the society. That is those who are committing crimes all over the place, and the government must deal with these. Murder must be dealt with, muggings must be dealt with, crime must be dealt with. Through the police, the magistrates and the judges, the government should deal with the evil in society so that you have some semblance of peace and order. Notice the line of authority. There has to be a chain of command, and it's set there by God. And no one, as I said earlier, is to take the law into their own hands. We'll have a look in a minute at where Peter took the law into his own hands. If these appointed people are there, they have to be used. That is why they are there. And the second source of evil that has to be dealt with is outer evil. By that I mean threats from other nations, and nations who, if given the chance, would take away the freedom and the rights of the individual. It's the government's responsibility, given by God, to resist outer evil as well. This is not done through the police, they are for inner evil. You restrain outer evil through the armed forces. So the army, the navy and the air force are there as servants of the government to protect our freedom. Armed forces are legitimate as far as the word of God is concerned. So the armed forces are there to restrain evil. They were there during the Second World War to stop us being invaded by Germany and put under its authority, and a very good job they made of it too. We wouldn't be sitting here in freedom today if they hadn't won the war. Because so few of you now actually remember the war, you wouldn't be aware of the fact that there was a threat to our freedom. If we had been under the control of Germany right now, our lives would have looked very different. So what I think we're building is a case for war, for going to protect your country. So let's have a look at an Old Testament example of outer evil being dealt with. And in Genesis 14:11-12 we see dear old Lot, who was dwelling at this time in Sodom, just about as near as he could get to naughtiness but not quite in it, carried off by a king called Chedorlaomer. This gets Abraham's wild up, and in verse 14 we see the first ever army. When Abraham heard, or Abram, heard that his relative had been taken captive, he armed the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Note that Abraham's men were already trained. They didn't go out not knowing what they were doing. And in verse 17, we see Abraham, having got all the goods and people back, meeting with Melchizedek, king of Salem. And what's his response to this erstwhile warmonger? Not what do you think you've been doing, but blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So we see who did it. God himself, with Abraham on the ground, as it were. God actually identifies himself with the army of Abraham. It's exactly the same as he does now with us and his church. He moves through us in exactly the same way as Satan moves through the unbeliever. Hopefully Satan doesn't have too much room for manoeuvre with believers, but sometimes he does. God is saying Abraham was perfectly right to go and rescue his family member Lot. And they got everything back, didn't they? So with the arrival of the institution of national government, you have the arrival of armed forces. It would be lovely if we didn't have to be armed for war. But in the situation in which we find ourselves, we have to make a decision between the lesser of two evils. All war is horrible. It's terrible. But you have to take into account the morality of the people who are threatening you. Abraham was actually acting here as a peacemaker. Because these people were evil and cruel who took off Lot, and they would have wiped out the nations around him but for Abraham's action. Archaeological records of the Canaanites show just how evil and fierce and cruel they were. So the number of deaths and the amount of suffering was less than it would have been if Abraham hadn't gone against them and left Chedorlaomer, did that well, in charge. So it was a lesser of two evils. It happens all the time right now, doesn't it? An army is sent in by the UN as a peacekeeping force. In order to preserve the freedom of generations to come, we need to uphold national government and the armed forces. The lesser of two evils, yeah, but the fall of man is real. Wherever there's been a weak nation, other nations have taken advantage of that nation. So to sum up then, we've seen that the primary function of the divine institution of national government is to restrain evil and to judge evil. Certain people are now appointed by God to restrain evil done by man. Inner evil is dealt with by national government at the level of police, magistrates and judges. And outer evil, which is fallen nations threatening the national entity, is dealt with by the armed forces. We live with a philosophy which says there are no absolute truths. Beloved, as Christians, we cannot afford to go along with this out of ignorance. The Word of God is absolute truth, and we need to come back to it. For us, it's the plumb line against which everything else must be measured. God's Word completely covers every issue that besets mankind. We can be a loud, clear trumpet warning the people of this earth as we study to make ourselves approved. Workmen rightly dividing the word of truth. But we must ensure that we divide it rightly. Okay. If God is love, he can't support war, can he? Question mark. If you get into the whole discussion of the issue about war and capital punishment come to that, you'll need to be furnished with some kind of reply to this question. You'll get the same thing when you come to look at capital punishment. After all, God is love. Usually these people will also think that God is opposed to any kind of judgment too, so therefore there cannot be any such thing as the lake of fire. God isn't like that. How can a God who's a God of love ever see his creatures excluded from his presence? Everyone is going to get there in the end. I confess that I actually thought that when I was first saved. the lady that was training me for baptism nearly took my head off when I said, she said, what do you think is going to happen in the end? I said, oh, I think we'll all get there in the end. Straight down the throat she was. She was right. So what does the Bible say? It's true that when in 1 John 4:8 it says God is love. But have you noticed a few other scriptures? Exodus 15:1-3 and the Song of Moses. Moses wrote this to celebrate their wonderful deliverance by God from Egypt. And remember, he sort of drowned the Egyptian army a little bit, didn't he, in 3 inches of water? I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. Though God doesn't seem to be too fussy about the rider or the animal here. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Or as it should be translated, the Lord is a warrior. He is a man who goes out to war. The Lord is his name. So there's one verse that says God is a God of war as well as a God of love. So if you're not happy with that, try Psalm 144, a psalm of probably one of the greatest military men who ever lived, David. He says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. There's a number of warrior women amongst us here today. I wonder why he wants to raise up warrior women if he's not a man of war. David's saying it's God who trains him. What an amazing thing to say. God has taught me all the military skills I have, he's saying. A bit of a problem if you're a pacifist at this point. Psalm 18:32-34, there's a similar reference. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. God taught David how to make war. And this is also God, who's a God of absolute love. He taught him to make war. You find the same when you come to Jesus. He was meek and mild, but he was also a man of passion. Jesus was a baby, meek and mild. We're coming up to that, aren't we? But he was also a man with carpenter's shoulders and muscles. And never forget Jesus, the man. It's Jesus, the man, that's coming back. And he was angry, it says, doesn't he? And the Bible says, be angry and sin not. There's a difference between being angry and sinning in your anger. Jesus' anger was never sin. People often say to me, oh, but mine was righteous anger. What they're talking about is their own anger at something. And it, no, it wasn't, is the answer. First, you need the mind of Christ. And when you've got that, you can begin to understand and move in righteous anger, which was the only kind that Jesus ever exhibited, and it has to do with the holiness of God. I got mad in the week because I've been seeing a family who have been so bound up in a religious spirit that the cruelty that has come out from the poor father to the children, it needs to be seen to be, but his father kicked his mother up to church on a Sunday morning. They were Roman Catholics. And I got so angry at religious spirits. I was so mad. I was going to chop their heads off and spit down their necks. I was just so mad. That, I believe, is righteous anger. My anger is never directed at people. It's directed at who's behind what's going on. He hates me with a malevolent hatred, and I'm returning the compliment. And he knows it. And that is not being vainglorious. You have to know the authority that you move in. You don't move beyond it, but you do need to know when you've got authority in a situation. And that made me mad. What had happened was that apparently Graham Cook is teaching and breaking through about religious spirits over places. And I said to God, Lord, I want to know what he's teaching. I want to know what that is. So what's God do? He sends me a family with a religious spirit over it so as I can find out for myself and fight every inch of the way. You want it? Have some. So righteous anger was the only kind that Jesus ever exhibited, and it has to do with God's holiness. And maybe we'll look at the attributes of God sometime, and love is but one of them. He's also absolute righteousness, justice and holiness. One does not cancel out the other, and neither is one bigger than the other. His love does not outweigh his holiness. And what I think is happening in the church right now is he's poured out his love on us, and now he's saying, now my holiness, kids, just come into separation, be separated unto me, because I'm a holy God and I don't like mixture. He hates mixture. Those of you who know the Old Testament will know that he didn't allow the priests to mix linen and wool in their garments when they were ministering to him. There had to be linen. Why? Because sweat is the result of the fall, and he didn't want their sweaty fingerprints on everything when they were ministering to him. That's caused a dear friend of mine to completely freak when I said sweat came in after the fall. That does not compute with my philosophy and theology. And what it is, it's the domino effect. If I've got that wrong, ding, 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 what else have I got wrong? You see, and fear has come right in. So at the moment they won't hear, because that is just a blotted stuff out. Selective hearing. There is one passage which describes Jesus clearing the temple ground. John 2:13. Let's see how meek and mild he really was. There's this carpenter, just visualise it now, they've got the tables out, they're selling their wares. Got it all laid out. He comes in, carpenter, big man, broad shoulders. And the Jewish Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. The point here is that they were charging exorbitant prices for the things that they were selling. 3 times or so the normal price. These ordinary people were being ripped off. And this is the cause of his righteous indignation. They were making money out of selling animals for sacrifice to a huge degree, and the people were at their mercy. So what does he do? When he'd made a whip of cords, this is deliberate, isn't it? Sitting out there doing this, isn't it? He drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out their changers' money, and overturned their tables, and he said to them who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. He wasn't being super spiritual. He was saying, you are ripping off the ordinary people by the prices you are charging. I almost feel I want to say, are you in a church body where they're ripping you off because they're extracting a tithe or money from you? Because we taught on tithing, didn't we, a few weeks ago. Are you in a place where they are ripping you off? Just a question. This is the same Jesus who says that unbelievers will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The same Jesus who is love embodied in one person. Absolute pure love, and yet he speaks of this judgment. He's the same man, the God man, who appears in Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. I probably need to say that I said that about money in church because I felt the Holy Spirit's pressure upon me to say it. Our giving is to come out of our heart. It's to come because God's saying to you, give in that situation. It's not to come by manipulation or pressure or making you feel guilty, making you feel uncomfortable and squirm. It must not be like that. I think it's part of the new thing that God is doing in the church. He's bringing us, I believe what he's bringing us into, I rarely say I believe, because I usually speak straight from the Word of God. He is bringing into the church what should have been there all the time, is the relational aspect When we get together here, we're just family. Our lives are linked together. I'm concerned about every person I see because God's concerned about them. And it's basic, fundamental, interlinking, interlocking lives one with another and being really caring. Not, you know, don't lick an handshake, you know, morning, on to the next one. And you really don't know the person's name after time. There is a whole paradigm shift going on. As I say, you can't read about it, you can't. There's no CDs on it, we're just moving into something new. I got so mad this morning, I banged that drum there and I made big pup bruise my thumb again. When a king rode into a city or approached a city on a donkey, it was a sign of peace. When he came on a horse, it meant warfare, always. That's why lookouts on the wall would always look for a cloud of dust. If there was a cloud of dust, it meant war was about to be declared. Someone's making speed towards you. Donkeys don't move that fast. So what do we see? The first time Jesus came, he rode in on a donkey, didn't he? The next time, second advent, he comes on a horse. And war is in all his doings. And we'll see more about those on horses when we come to look at the book of Revelation next year. But notice that it is in righteousness that he judges and makes war. This is a holy war. All wars declared by God are absolutely righteous. So how do we reconcile these two views of the character of Jesus and God? It's quite simple when you know the character of God. He's a God of love, but he's equally a God of absolute righteousness and absolute justice. And that means when sin is about, his holiness is offended, and in righteousness he must judge the sin. His love is shown by the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus has provided the way out of the eternal damnation that is coming, but if men reject that, there remains nothing for it but the wrath of God to come on their heads. So in righteousness he makes this war. And Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. And Hebrews 3:11 says, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest, talking about Israel now. Their sin, he's saying, has come before me and I have to judge that sin. For us in Colossians 3:6, talking about the judgment on the end on unbelievers, for which things the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. There is this other side of God's character, his wrath and his righteous indignation. So there you have the balance between the love of God and his righteous indignation. So was Jesus a pacifist? Jesus did give certain teaching which a pacifist may say supports their thinking. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, he says. Therefore, anyone who supports a peace movement must be blessed. But the Beatitudes deal with inner holiness, they do not deal with the way to run a nation. Matthew 5:38-41, I say to you, resist not evil. Matthew 26:52, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. By, they're getting a few scriptures now to back up their view about Jesus being a pacifist. Against those, Matthew 10:34, think not that I've come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. What he's doing here is recognising the reality of the fall. He's saying that my message is one that will divide families. Luke 22:36, but he that has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. So was he a pacifist or not? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, is saying that this is the ministry of the blessed man, is the man who creates peace. We are all meant to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. If it's peace at any price, it's being a peacemonger, someone who is always selling peace. We must have peace no matter what the cost. You bring that right down to your own level, to your own life, and if you want peace at any cost, you're a people pleaser. That's what you do. because it doesn't matter what they do, I'm not going to confront it, I'm going to be a people pleaser because I don't want, if my rejection is showing. There's a world of difference between a peacemaker, into which we're all called, and being a peacemonger, which is a seller, dealer or promoter. Jesus is not saying, blessed are the peacemongers. Sometimes those selling peace, as I said, are very violent. There are all sorts of riots. You'd think that scrapping your weapons would produce peace, wouldn't you? Get rid of your weapons, that's going to be better. But what actually happens if you do that, as it did with the Falklands War, another country, in this case Argentina, looks at that and thinks, easy me. Go in there, possess it. Britain's not going to put up a fight for the Falkland Islands. Disarmament does not solve the problem. Other countries do not actually follow your good example. In truth, it makes you more vulnerable to attack. They think you're stupid. So the action of someone who claims to be a peacemaker may not lead to peace. It might lead to the very war they're trying to avoid. Taking it right back to basics. One way of getting peace in the home, let the children do just what they like. Let them decide. Put no restrictions on them. Then they won't kick up a fuss. That's the way of peace, isn't it? Not for very long. You'll have a child-ruled household in no time. You will soon find you have bred monsters and there will be no peace for you at all. There will only be universal peace when Jesus makes war against the devil in the last battle of time, the Gog and Magog battle, whom the Lord will consume, I love it, with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Nice mouth. Oh yeah, I read something yesterday, made me absolutely hoot. I mean, as someone said once, if a man doesn't believe in God, he'll believe in anything. And I was reading Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons, and there was a bit in there about what they used to make, consider was God. And in this particular thing, they'd made mice. Mice were the, you know, be all and give it. If they don't believe in God, they believe in anything. Get some little gems out of there next time. The inner man of the spirit and the individual's response. So here we come to the Beatitudes. That last scripture I gave you, that the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth, not his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming, is 2 Thessalonians 2:8, just in case you're taking notes. So Matthew 5:38 and 39, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person, but whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him your left cheek also. This verse, taken as it stands, looks as though you're literally not to resist any evil whatsoever. If someone socks you one, you just stand there and let them do it. Don't hit back. But is that actually what Jesus is saying? Haven't we already seen that the government and the police force and the armies are there by God's design to keep us safe from criminals and from the violence? So there must be something more here. We need to see to whom the Beatitudes were written and why. And they're not written to nations, the world or unbelievers. They're written to us as individuals, to believers, and spoken to the Pharisees and Jesus' followers. What Jesus is talking about in these writings is the inner attitude of heart. I may be sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. Heard that one, haven't you? The heart, and specifically the desire for vengeance. What Jesus is saying here is that someone does hit you round the face, even if you don't retaliate, make sure there's no vengeance in your heart. He's not literally saying turn the other cheek. He's saying get your heart right and free from vengeance. It's all about the inner man of the spirit. When I was first a Christian, I had a little kitten, and he jumped up on my lap one day and dug his claws into my hand, and I had my hand up to hit him. And I said, Lord, if I hit him, you know, I mean, I'd just decimate him. And it was, I realised what was in me. I was being hurt and I wanted to wallop this little kitten. It was then that I realised what was inside me in terms of retaliation. And I said, you've got to deal with that, Lord. And Bob Mumford tells a story. It's so funny, in The King and You, some of us are going to be having a look at that in January. of when he was not long out of the Navy, and he was pastor in a small church, and he had a problem with the organist, or rather she had a problem with him. She was out with him. And one day he met her, and she berated him with heated words. And he was suddenly standing there, feeling that he's handling this situation so beautifully. And suddenly she spat at him. And before he knew it, he saw it. His fist level with his eye. His arm was back, ready to punch her. He didn't. And he said, he could just imagine the newspaper headline, past the floor's organist. But he went home and prostrated himself before God, horrified like I was about the kitten at his own reaction and imagining that newspaper headline. So God will put people around us to reveal the inherent desire in our hearts to retaliate when we're maligned or hurt. But Jesus says, I show you a more excellent way. And there are other passages, as we've seen, that speak of national issues. This one is speaking to individuals, and there's an old saying, the text out of context is a pretext. And taking verses like these to substantiate a certain position is completely wrong. We need to know how to rightly divide the word of God. I remember right early on, someone was teaching one evening in a house group, and he was talking about, he wanted to substantiate the view that the church would go through the tribulation, so he read so far down a paragraph. And even then God had showed me about Revelation and the church's position and where we will actually be, and I said, excuse me, you need to read the next verse. And he was absolutely furious. I said, no, you need, because, you know, it's not coming on us, it's coming on the world. And he wouldn't read this gnashing of teeth, because he was wanting to support his what he believed. We shouldn't come at the scriptures like that, you know, to substantiate what we believe. We must come and have a look and see what they say and let them read us, so that we get what God's saying. So Matthew 5, 38 and 39 does not support the passivist view. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What he's actually saying here in verses 38 and 39, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is that the punishment must fit the crime. And this is true justice, not rough justice. He was speaking to the Pharisees, who constantly took the law into their own hands and misquoted the law as though taking vengeance was right. He was saying, judge righteously. Don't punish people unjustly, get it right. He was reminding them of the law which they knew very well. He was repeating what he said in Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Love your neighbour as yourself. And in Proverbs 20:22, don't say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. And in Deuteronomy 19:21, the maximum penalty you can impose if you punch someone and they lose an eye is the loss of an eye yourself, hence a life for a life. Logical progression. We'll see that when we examine capital punishment. He's talking about justice without vengeance. One of the things I learned early on when I came into the whole ministry that I'm in now is always speak from a place of peace. If you can't speak from a place of peace, what is going to come out is your fallen nature sooner or later. So if I can't speak from a place of peace, I won't speak at all. Just one of the little lessons that I've learned along the way. So Jesus was talking about justice without vengeance. What Jesus is saying is when the law is put into action, it should not be put into action according to man's desire for vengeance. It must be put into action because God's law has been broken. You must feel no animosity at all towards those who have damaged you. We usually want justice because we want vengeance, our pound of flesh, don't we? I mean, does it cause you to examine your own heart? It does me. We want our pound of flesh. What happens then if someone you are associated with actually breaks the law? What should you do? How do you get the balance right between no personal vengeance and the correct use of the law? In Romans 11:17-21, Paul covers this, saying, don't act under vengeance. And in chapter 13, as we've seen, 1-5, you have the correct use of the law. So Romans 12:17-13:5, that overlap in the chapter. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. You must not have anything to do with vengeance in your own heart. Don't hit him back if he hits you. If it's as possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to revenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in chapter 13, he goes on to speak of the correct use of the law. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. We heard it before, didn't we? The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And just a note about this thing about, in so doing you will pour coals of fire on his head. Many of you probably know this. This is not God's vengeance on the person. In ancient times, your fire was what you cooked with, kept you warm, and it was very precious. So you guarded the centre, the nub of your fire, because if you didn't have it going, you couldn't start it again. If your fire went out, you were in big trouble. So you would take your pan on your head and go to your neighbour and ask for half of their live coals to start your fire all over again. That meant your fire could go out if you gave them half of what you've got. So Jesus is saying, give them what is most important to you. Don't hold back anything. They're saying, they've just upset you. Give them what they're asking for. That hits right at the centre of it. It's an ouch factor for me, that one. Just what he was saying in Matthew 5:40-42. If anyone wants to sue you to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And he was speaking to people who were under Roman rule, because they were in Roman occupation, and the soldiers would often tell the Jews to carry their packs a mile, and that was all they had to do. And they were heavy. So Jesus is saying, go twice the distance. Go twice the distance. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. In fact, if you give half your own hot coals away, as I said, your brazier might go out, so it's risky living. But this is what God is calling the church into. Not holding on for ourselves what is best for us, but having open hands and giving. In the natural, you only did this to those who you really loved. You'd only give away your coals if you really loved them. You certainly didn't think about doing it to those who actually hurt you, so that you blessed them. But what it's saying is, there's no personal animosity here. You've done this to me, so it's all about no personal animosity, no vengeance, and it shows us where our hearts need dealing with, doesn't it? As Christians, we do bear grudges, don't we, all the time. We get offended, don't we? It's absolutely wrong. And Joyce May again has got a super saying, are you holding a grudge or is a grudge holding you? That'll be there. It's all in the title, isn't it? Of course the grudge is holding us. Really, when you suffer some kind of wrong, you should not take any account of it, because the Lord says, if you don't avenge yourself, I will repay, because vengeance is mine. If we seek to take vengeance ourselves, God cannot move on our behalf. I've had it happen time and time and time again to me, because it's been part of my training. Kill the old man off a bit. I will defend you if you don't defend yourself, Bill. You just stand back, and I'll do it in my way and in my time, and when I do, it'll give you no happiness or joy at all. Because what I would want at that time would be a bit of vindication. So he would stop me doing that. And by the time that the thing was sorted and whatever was done by God, I had no animosity in my heart at all. This is why Stephen said, didn't he, as they were stoning him, don't lay this sin to their charge. Don't lay it to their charge. If anyone wrongs me, I try to have that come out of my mouth first. Don't lay this sin to their charge, Father. They don't know what they're doing. It's not, I'm not holier than thou. That is something God is working in me, and that is, and what I want him to work in me. Deal with me ruthlessly and correct me severely is my prayer constantly, like Rick Joyner. Paul says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. Trouble with our land is there's not enough goodness about. And he goes straight on to talking about the police, talking about the law system. And the point he's making here is that you must not take the law into your own hands. If someone has broken the law, the police will deal with it, not you. There must be no personal animosity, no matter what is happening or what has happened. Romans 13 says that there are authorities instituted by God to deal with this situation, and you must hand it over to them to deal with, otherwise you yourself are acting in anarchy and rebellion. So did Jesus practice what he preached? In John 18:19, the high priest actually hits him on the cheek, but we don't see him literally turning the other cheek. It's all about the inner attitude of the heart. Jesus felt no vengeance. He simply asked, would you tell me why you hit me? For what crime do you hit me? What about Paul? And we'll finish with this and break for lunch. In Acts 23:10, we see Paul being removed because of the crowd. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are fighting amongst themselves, and Paul is in danger, so the commander removes him to the local lockup. While he's there, the dissenters, 40 of them, bind themselves under an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. So does Paul just say, oh well, let them have their way, peace, peace, you know, I can't do anything? If you know the story, his nephew comes in and tells Paul about the plot. So Paul sees to it that the plot is reported to the captain. He's not passive about this. The result is he's taken out under heavy guard at night and escapes the plots of the wicked. Paul is calling on the divine institution, number 4 of government, to protect the rights of individuals. He knew his stuff. He calls upon God's rightfully authorized people to give him the protection he needs. So what about you? Here, the law has not been broken. Someone has done something wrong to you, but they haven't broken the law. What then? You could call for the elders. But the highest way of all is to commit it to the Lord and feel no vengeance in your heart. That's a place to come to, and that's the place we're working towards. Whenever we feel offended, affronted, or the need for revenge or retaliation, we're looking at that old Eros serpent with which those of you who attend on a Wednesday are familiar. The self-referential thing that was to be petted, handled gently, soft-talked all the time, and incidentally have its pound of flesh. It feels hard done by. It's not the stuff that the kingdom is made of. What happens when someone does something to you and the law safeguards you? For instance, gossip. I don't know if there still is a law of slander. There used to be. I shouldn't think it's very much alive in this day and age. It's not doing too much about some. But 50 years ago, you could actually sue someone for defamation of character. In much the same way as you could sue a man who let you down and didn't marry you when he promised to. It was called breach of promise. None of you are old enough to understand that. Seriously, even if you could, if it's a brother or a sister who's slandering and gossiping about you, you certainly don't take them to court. It's only your personal vengeance. You want to get your own back. 1 Corinthians 6:6 has something to say about this. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong, and you do these things to your brothers. These Corinthians were still worldlings. They still sought to settle things the way the world did. And if you read the two epistles to the Corinthians, you can get a good picture of newly born Christians. They were up to everything. because they didn't yet have a grip on the sanctification process, or rather it hadn't got a good grip on them. So the Beatitudes deal with an individual's inner holiness. They do not deal with a way to run a nation or with national government. This afternoon we'll have a look at what happens when you take the law into your own hands. Jesus' response. Thank you for listening. So just to finish this one off, a biblical example of taking the law into your own hands and Jesus' response. In Matthew 26:51, we see Peter, bless him, taking the law into his own hands and striking off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. You'll remember this, this is when they came to arrest Jesus. And we know it's Peter because John's Gospel tells us the same account in John 18:10. This was actually a totally illegal action on Peter's part. The people coming to arrest Jesus were there on official business. They were the proper people to arrest the possible suspect. Even if they weren't, it wasn't Peter's place to attack and kill them. It would have still been the place of the correct authorities. So Jesus' words to Peter are not a substantiation. So Jesus' words to Peter are not a substantiation for disarmament, because he said, put away your sword, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus was actually rebuking his action because it was illegal. Peter had taken the law into his own hands and was using the sword to get his own way. Jesus was saying, if you use violence to get your own way, you'll perish violently. He was not speaking against soldiers and armaments. He was talking about the illegal use of arms. So if anyone tries that one on you, you know the answer now. The Word of God tells us what we need for our lives. And for completeness sake, John 18:36, Jesus answering Pilate said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. What Pilate was interested in here was whether Jesus was a rival, trying to set up an alternative society against Caesar. So Jesus tells him plainly, I know, I'm not doing that. My kingdom is one about which you have no knowledge. His is a spiritual kingdom which is not fought over physically. The inference too is that if this was a physical kingdom, then his people would fight for it. And when we look at the wise men next month, we'll see that Herod was nervous for the same reason when the wise men came into Jerusalem. When he heard about the birth of Jesus, he thought there was another king in the offing. In fact, this Herod was a usurper to the throne anyway, and he had reason to be nervous. But we'll see more of that in December. So part three is warfare and international evil, and we need to go to the Old Testament, and specifically to the book of Deuteronomy, where we see the rules of warfare. This is what they had to apply when they went into battle. Deuteronomy 20:1-4, reading from the Message, and then Moses is speaking. When you go out to war, not if, against your enemy, and see horses and chariots and soldiers far outnumbering you, do not recoil in fear of them. God, your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, is with you. When the battle is about to begin, let the priest come forward and speak to the troops. He will say, attention, Israel. In a few minutes you're going to do battle with your enemies. Don't waver in resolve. Don't fear. Don't hesitate. Don't panic. God, your God, is right there with you, fighting with you against your enemies, fighting to win. God is right there, right with them, ensuring their victory. You can count the number of times in the Old Testament where it says, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. So who's doing the fighting? God is the Lord of Sabaoth, and that means the warrior king. It's the Lord of hosts is the Lord of Sabaoth, the warrior king fighting for and with Israel against their enemies. But what went wrong that brought God's judgment against Israel instead of his protection? What did they do that caused his hand of protection to be lifted from them as a nation beloved of God? They committed spiritual adultery. They neither listened nor obeyed the prophets. He sent them, they broke covenant despite all his warnings. And those of you who know Roger Price's teaching will know that there were five cycles of discipline. And as his discipline got heavier and heavier, and Leviticus 26:23 is the fourth of the five cycles of discipline which the Lord warned Israel about if they didn't back their ideas up. And as I say, each cycle brought increasingly severe judgment on them. Again, we haven't looked at these yet, but they'll come up when we study the book of Revelation next year, because the Lord has told me that I need to start with the relationship with Israel. That's going to be where we're going to start to look at Revelation. Just look at who's doing what to whom here. Again, I'm reading from the Message in Leviticus 26:23. And if this doesn't work, and you refuse my discipline, and continue your defiance, then it will be my turn to defy you. Yes, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I'll let war loose on you, avenging your breaking of the covenant. When you huddle in your cities for protection, I'll send a deadly epidemic on you, and you'll be helpless before your enemies. When I cut off your bread supply, 10 women will bake bread in one oven and ration it out. You'll eat, but barely. No one will get enough. Here, God is using war against Israel because of their continuing defiance against him. And you can't make Jesus a pacifist with passages like that in there. In verse 32, he says, I'll bring the land into desolation. God is going to do it. He will bring enemies into their land to deal with them. This is God talking, I will scatter you. That's the fifth cycle of discipline, which the Jewish nation is still in. Scattered amongst the nations. You will see as we go on in studying the word that God actually raises up nations to discipline and judge other nations. This is particularly apparent in his dealings with Israel. He brought the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians against his people, but then decreed desolation to those nations. In Daniel 2:21 it says, it is God who raises up kings and who puts down kings. And today God is still in the business of raising up nations and putting down other nations. He is the great territorial spirit. It's all his, and he distributes it as he thinks fit. In Jeremiah 50 verse 9 we see God dealing with the Babylonians, and I'm quoting now from the New King James. I will raise a cause to come up against Babylon, an assembly of great nations from the north, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured, and none shall return. He raised up the Persians and the Medes, and together they came down and ransacked Babylon. You may look at this and say the Medes and the Persians did it, but it wasn't. God did it, the Bible tells us. What happened here is that Babylon finally became so wicked that God had to judge them. Always wickedness and evil will be judged in God's time, and he did it through the Persians and the Medes. You only have to look at the universal flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the end, Antichrist. Judgment will come on the nations as surely as night follows day. What we see here is that warfare deals with international evil, and it's God who finally deals with them. So we read this phrase over and over again. God gave them up into the hands of whoever you happen to be reading at the time. Beloved, we are so secure in this great God of ours, it should fill us with such joy when we truly know his sovereignty over all things and his lordship in our lives. Our security is impenetrable and our joy must be full. He's the Lord of Sabaoth, the warrior king. He will bring all things about according to his sovereign will. Never doubt it. Kate was saying to me last night on one of Graham Cook's latest ones, he does a spiritual Cluedo, doesn't he, Kate? Graham, in the throne room, with rejoicing. So it's Beryl, in the throne room, with joy. That's who did it. Beloved, we are so secure. Just one more scripture, Jeremiah 21:7-9, and again I'm reading now from the New International Version. You'll gather by now that I have a look at the versions and choose which ones I want. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the people in the city, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy, pity or compassion. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says, see, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, but whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians will escape with his life. You'll notice when you're reading the book of Jeremiah that God said on another occasion, if you stay here, you'll be all right, but if you flee, you'll be destroyed. Again, they took no notice, and they were destroyed. God always, always warns and warns and warns about what he will do if we don't listen and obey. He couldn't do any more. He's good. What you're observing is the rebellious nature of fallen mankind, determined to do it their own way with disastrous results. Because of his holiness and absolute justice, God must bring judgment on persistent rebellion. He must deal with sin on a national scale. So in the chapter we're studying, it goes on in verse 10, I have determined to do this city harm and not good. It will be given over into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Just to look at this whole cycle of God's justice and judgment against the nations when sin is full grown, and prophecy generally, we need to go back to Genesis 15. And the verses 13 to 15, where God is speaking to Abraham. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, Egypt, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The principle here, do you remember I spoke about principles, God's a God of principles, is that when the cup of iniquity, as he calls it, is full and it spills over, God judges. So people will say to me, why doesn't God judge now? And my answer to that is, it's usually unbelievers. Why doesn't God judge all this bad stuff now? Unbelievers say to me, and I say, you ready, Nick? Because if he's going to judge, he's going to judge you. You ready for that? That usually stops him. Right? I'm not being unkind. I mean, that's fact, isn't it? So in the meantime, he waits. Here is his patience and long-suffering with humankind. He only judges when a country has gone so far, he just has to bring judgment on them. And the day may come when he looks at Britain and says, your iniquity is full, I must judge. The Amorites referred to in Genesis occupied the land of Canaan, and in the book of Joshua you see how God's righteous judgment was poured upon this country. And notice that it was the Lord Jesus himself who was commander of the armed forces. Always love this bit. Joshua 5:13-15, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man stood up at him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no. I don't come to take sides. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servants? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. That's a Christophany, or a Theophany, whatever you like to call it. An appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. So the Lord is a man of war. From what we've seen, we must come to the conclusion that Jesus was definitely not a pacifist. That he expects us to be subject as individuals to the law of the land. And as a nation to defend our country from attackers. And that his will be the final judgment of the nations. Okay. I'll just go back over that in case you didn't get it. From what we've seen, we must come to the conclusion that Jesus definitely was not a pacifist. But he expects us to be subject as individuals to the law of the land. and as a nation to defend our country from attackers, and that his will be the final judgment of the nations. From Thessalonians and Revelation, we see that at his second coming, he alone is going to judge and make war. His is the robe dipped in blood. Revelation 19:11-21. And just to finish off with a scripture, Revelation 19:11-21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will see more of this glorious King of ours in our study in Revelation next year. May God bless his word to your hearts, and thank you for listening. So this part is called Honour and Respect. And it's just very short, but it might speak to some of you, and you might want to do business with God if it does. Because the Bible is actually full of instructions regarding honour, something of which we hear very little in these days. And the direction from which I'm coming today is the first commandment with promise. Honour your father and mother as the Lord commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's Deuteronomy 5:16, repeated again in Ephesians 6:2. And in Ephesians 6:2, it's called the first commandment with blessing. A biblical definition of honour is the recognition of a person's worth or value and the attitude that is appropriate to that recognition. So we see that honour has to do with a person's value or worth, and that raises the question of the system that we use for determining that value or worth. Men and women, regardless of their character or past performance, are made in God's image, which means they have an intrinsic, basic, essential, built-in value. They have this value because God imputed it to them. He gave it to them. So just as God has unilaterally and unconditionally given his love, so he has unilaterally and unconditionally given us our eternal worth. And not even the fall, with all of its effects, has damaged this built-in value. The cross of Jesus says that we are still, in God's view, worth redeeming, and the price has been paid. So how you think of yourself should rather be measured by what he says about you, rather than what you think about yourself. Because he says, beloved, you are of inestimable wealth. Because the price that was paid was out of this world. What a person says or does may be totally unacceptable in our eyes or in God's eyes. But the person themselves is always totally acceptable because of their essential intrinsic value. Even though God knows what some of our lifestyles have been like before conversion, he totally accepts and honours us as a person. He doesn't throw the dirty baby out. He washes it and throws away the bathwater. We must always make a clear distinction in our minds between what a person does and what he or she is. We saw this when we studied homosexuality. Put briefly, God loves the sinner. He doesn't love the lifestyle. So what relevance has that got for us this afternoon? Well, the relevance it has is that there may be some of you who have unforgiveness in your hearts because of your upbringing. Your parents were less than helpful, less than able to actually parent you. You may have had an extremely abusive childhood. be that as it may, God says, honour to whom honour is due, that it may go well with you. You may have had a hard time with employers or school teachers at school, and you may be still harbouring a grudge against them. As I said before, are you holding a grudge, or is a grudge holding you? Maybe a church leader has hurt you. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about honour generally. We're commanded to honour God, that's John 5:23, our parents, Exodus 20:12 and Mark 10:19, the elders, 1 Timothy 5:17, our employers, 1 Timothy 6:1, the queen or king, 1 Peter 2:17, wives are to honour their husbands, Ephesians 5:33, husbands are to honour their wives, 1 Peter 3:7. And the institution of marriage is to be held in honour by all, Hebrews 13:4. Honour is to be extended to widows, 1 Timothy 5:3, the elderly, Leviticus 19:32. If you're near my age, you will remember having to rise in the presence of someone older than you when they came into the room. I bet there's not many in this room can remember having to do that. When we were at school, when the teacher came in, we had to stand. If we were on a bus and there was a grown-up standing, you had to give your seat up. That was the way we brought up. Honour. And it's biblical. Never knew that. That was when we were still operating under Christian values in this country. So I can expect you all to stand up when I come in. The disadvantaged or less successful, 1 Corinthians 12:23, and in 1 Peter 2:17, we honour all men. So what we have in the Bible is an entire society built on mutual honour and respect. When we're honouring our parents, we're honouring the role that they filled in our lives. We are not honouring what they did to us. Our fathers give us life. In the Old Testament King James words, he begot us. Our mother carried us in the womb and nurtured us in our early existence. For the value of these contributions alone, our parents are to be honoured, whether they were good parents, mediocre parents, or bad parents, because of the benefit to us, that it may go well with you. Like everything else, if you hold on to it, you're the one that suffers. I'm ministering to someone recently and riddled with arthritis, so say. Actually, it wasn't arthritis at all. It was many, many spirits that were spirits of bitterness and unforgiveness. And when I first gave the person the book on unforgiveness, they couldn't even read it. They couldn't understand it because the spirits of unforgiveness would not allow them. So we did a bit of deliverance and sweeping of the chimney, and then suddenly we were able to see what the book was saying. Came to see me at the weekend, and one remaining spirit lurking about in the ankle. So we asked the Lord about what it was. And I said, I found myself saying, when did you first have this problem with pains in your joints? When I was 17. What happened when you were 17? I went to work. And God's so gracious. What anyone said to him before he went to work. Did anyone say anything to you before he went? Yeah, my dad. They're going to be like this, they'll betray you, they'll do this, they'll do that, they'll do the next thing. That's where the spirit of bitterness came in. It was whispered into the person's ear. And in breaking the power of what went into his ears, the thing that was in his foot came out. Bitterness, seeded there by words that went into the ears. Very powerful. What has been spoken over you is very powerful, needs breaking. What also had happened was that the person had developed selective hearing. Because of what Father had said, tuned out certain things so that in actual fact could only hear certain sounds. So I'm fully expecting that all sounds now will return to that person because it had really been selective. And apparently, it was said to the person at work, you know, because you're very difficult to work as a team player because of your paranoia. That's what Dad's legacy to him was, whispering it in his ear. Not even whispering it, shouting it in his ear. Because he got what he thought he would get. Betrayal. People were objectionable to him, had a hard time. Most of all, he was betrayed. Because that's what he expected. Very, very powerful. Yeah, I've gone off myself there a bit. So when we honour our parents, we honour the fatherhood of God. When we dishonour our parents, we dishonour what stands behind them, the fatherhood of God. And so today we're actually reaping the results of generations of parents who have not honoured their parents nor taught the children to do so. And the result is that the younger generation place no value at all on the wisdom of old age, but rather see it as an encumbrance. Speaking malevolently against their parents can set in motion the deadly law of sowing and reaping. In Old Testament times, cursing your parents was a capital offence. Have a look at Exodus 21:17. Sometimes we are so concerned with the fact that we've been sinned against that we forget that our reactions to this are in fact in themselves sinful. That's very difficult to bring a person to the place of sin, that they're actually sinful in their responses to what has been done to them. So this afternoon we will be taking responsibility, won't we, for our bad behaviour and reactions. Growing up to see that we are surrounded by the fall and its consequences. Forgiving as an act of our will and releasing those whom we've held in bondage and placing honour where it's due, whether we think it should be there or not. So if as a result of this short teaching on the necessity to pay honour and respect your parents for their value in God's eyes, if you're feeling that you need to ask his forgiveness for dishonouring them or not respecting them or even evil speaking against them, you either need to do business with God where you're sitting or you need to come up and have prayer. So God bless you. Thank you for listening. And cup of tea probably when you're ready, if nobody's got any business to do, but otherwise we'll just let you do a bit of business. Thank you.